And so as we turn towards the pinnacle of our worship, I mean, ask that you would turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Hebrews chapter 13. We are in our second exhortation in the book of Hebrews in chapter 13 from verses 7 through 16. That if we are to understand chapter 13 correctly, we have to go back to chapter 12, where we are to show gratitude in verse 28, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. And so we looked at last week what love's acceptable service was like, that we are to have a brotherly love for our kindred, our brothers and sisters in Christ, that love is to continue. And in doing so, that would involve not neglecting to show hospitality to strangers or to brothers and sisters in Christ who we do not know, who may be pilgriming from city to city. It includes also the brothers and sisters in Christ who were imprisoned for the faith, and also those who have been mistreated, since we are of the same body as they are, meaning that we are of the flesh as they are in the flesh, and so we are to be mindful of their needs. Our second point was that we are to love God with our utmost, with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, is what we looked at this morning in the Gospel of Matthew. That the marriage bed is to be held in honor among all, and we looked at what this meant in Malachi chapter 1 and chapter 2. And then lastly, that as we love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that this love is reserved for Him only, and that we are not to have a love for the world. Because God has given us the things in this world to glorify Him, and if it is by His providence and His divine decree that those things be taken away, then blessed be the name of the Lord, is what we would ultimately have to understand and what come to a cold, hard consensus in this. And all of that being reminded in verse 5 is that, well, Christ will never desert you or will ever forsake you. And so that with this in mind, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? And so I say that this is just a second word of exhortation because of what Hebrews 13 verse 22 tells us. He says, but I urge you, brothers, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Right, and this word of exhortation or this word of encouragement, you could maybe say that it encompasses all the 13 chapters in Hebrews, but I think as he is winding up his book, he has given us a solid discourse on the sufficient and finished work of Christ and how we are to live in light of that. And this is what we get in chapter 13, is the application part. And so for us to show gratitude to God as we offer to Him an acceptable service or an acceptable worship with reverence and awe, yes, these three points in what we looked at in verses 1 through 6 are important, but if we lose sight of what verses 7 through 16 are telling us, then what we are attempting to do in verses 1 through 6 is all for naught and ends up being in vain glory. And so let us look at verses 7 through 16, and then we'll ask God to bless our time here this morning in the exposition of His Word, and we will see what God's Word has to say for us. And so verse 7 starts off, remember your leaders who spoke the Word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no authority to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the one to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the time that you have given us thus far this morning, as you have brought us here this morning to sing praises to your name, to be refreshed and to be renewed in our vigor and in our heart and in our mind of what your word says and how your promises are faithful. And so we are thankful that we get to come to such a passage such as what we are going to be going through here this morning, that it would be used for our edification and for our building up and for our strengthening. And so I pray that as my words have been accurately handling your word, and that they would be your words and not my words, that you would bless the outcome of what I am about to herald, and that it would be glorifying unto you. And as you are pleased with the message, that you would, through your Holy Spirit, convict us of its truths, and that you would guide us down paths of righteousness. And so we know that you are one who is a very jealous God, and as we've seen at the end of chapter 12, a God that has a consuming fire, and we know that there is no other God besides you. And so as we have your words, we are pleading with you that as we humbly submit ourselves before your throne of grace and ask for mercies, that you would be pleased with our endeavor, because we have put our hope and trust in Jesus Christ, and he is our righteousness. He is our mediator. He is our intercessor, and without him, we would be hopelessly lost in our own sin. And so we know that you delight in the work of your Son, and as we have put our faith in your Son, you will delight in our work as well. And so we know that you will hear our prayers, and that you don't give your glory to anyone other but your Son, and you will also glorify your children as they hold fast to faith in him. And so we ask once again that you would show yourself to us in a glorious light, that we would be ever drawn to you, and that we would have our minds focused on you and our hearts' desires on you, and that we would live according to your standard. Amen. And so if you look at your sermon title, very similar to what last week's message title was as well. Whereas last week's sermon title was Love's Acceptable Service, this week it's going to be called Christ, Love's Acceptable Sacrifice. And what our author here is bringing to mind is that we always need to be conscientious, or remember, is what verse 7 tells us, of who spoke the word of God to you. And just being refreshed into the context of the book of Hebrews, that Hebrews, the author in Hebrews, are going through persecution. They're going through persecution for their faith, and they are being maybe enticed to go back to the Old Testament, to forsake the work of Christ ultimately, but yet our author here is reminding us that you need to remember where you once were, right? All we have to do is go back into chapter 10, where at your confession of faith that you were sympathetic with those who were put in prison, and you joyfully accepted the seizure of your property because you realized that you have a better possession. And through the courses of time and years and maybe decades from where our author is referencing this, is that we can quickly lose sight of what is most important. And so what I would like to bring before you is Christ. And every Sunday we need to focus on Christ. And I think we see the reasons why in verses 7 through 16. And so as we look at our first point is going to be found from verses 7 through the first part of verse 9. And it says, "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct. Imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, and do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings." Right? If Christ is to be love's acceptable sacrifice, we need to understand the person of Christ, is what our first point is essentially teaching us. And we are to remember our leaders, right? Those who are in a position of authority is what this would say, but yet verse 7 goes into a further distinctive and saying, well, not just any leaders, right? We're not to remember our governmental leaders. We're not to remember our bosses, those who are leading over us. But here it says primarily those who spoke the word of God to you. Right, and so those who speak or herald the words of one who has all authority is what this would ultimately point to. Right, and all we would have to do is go back into Matthew chapter 28, and Jesus reminds his disciples, right, that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore. Right, he is reminding them that you have a message to proclaim. You have a gospel to herald, and that gospel is endued with authority. And as you proclaim this message with authority, my people will hear it, is essentially what this is referencing to. And so the understanding as well is, does verse 7 talking about leaders today? Is it talking about leaders in the past? Well, I mean, when we look at verse 7, right, it can be very confusing, right? Because, I mean, some of your translations might even have, well, remember those who led you, right? But yet, even when you think about those who led you, well, it's in the present, right? And so it's like, well, do I remember those who are presently leading me? Or do I remember those who were leading me when I remembered them, right? Because we see even later on in the verse, well, those who spoke, right? It's in the past tense. Well, how can I presently remember my present leaders who, past tense, spoke the word of God to me, right? So I think we can rightly say, well, these leaders would be encompassing all of Scripture, right? All we have to do is go back into Hebrews chapter 1, right? In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, well, God having spoken long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions, in many ways, right? In these last days, spoke to us in his Son, right? And all we have to do is go further on. We go into chapter 2, right? How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That salvation, first spoken by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard God also testifying with them. And so now we see here that this is a next generation or a baton that has been passed down from Christ to his disciples. And even by extension, as we even kind of bring in Matthew 28 with the Great Commission, right, well, this message is not just reserved for Christ's disciples or the apostles, but for all of those in church leadership. Right, and so then we can rightly agree, even when we go into the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, that even people of the likes of Abel, who offered a better sacrifice than Cain, still speaks. Right? How can one who is dead still speak? Right? Well, we hear it from the Word of God. We read it for ourselves. And there's other examples, there's countless examples in Scripture where we can read, and as we consider what they are saying to us and what they are and what they are, how they are acting is what verse 7 tells us, like we are considering the result of their conduct, right? It grabs all of redemptive history. Redemptive history in the light of Christ building his church. Because, I mean, we go into our personal experiences and we would say, well, I'm going to grab a Romans 10, verse 8. And well, it says, well, the word of faith that was preached to us was not far from us, or that it was not in our heart, but it was brought by those who are like in the position where I am here, where I am proclaiming Christ to you. Right? And so this word is a word of faith, and as this word of faith, as God's word is being heralded, it is by faith that God's people hear it. Right? It's not a message for everybody to tolerate. In fact, it is probably more exclusively defined as a remnant that will actually only hear this message. And of course, the Apostle Peter says something very similar, very reminiscent in his epistle in chapter 1, verse 12, where those who proclaimed the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit that was sent from heaven. And so again, we know that as God's word is one that has been written by dual authorship, by godly men who are moved by the Holy Spirit. Here we see also in like mind in verse 7 that your leaders who spoke the word of God to you were ultimately speaking the oracles of God by the strength and by the knowledge of the Holy Spirit indwelt in them as well. And so as we remember those who led you, or as we remember our leaders who spoke the word of God to you, it says, consider the result of their conduct and imitate their faith, right? We are to observe accurately or to consider highly, right? Consider the reasons why they do the things they do is essentially what this word is telling us. And this word is only used twice, and it's found in Acts 17, verse 23, where we see Paul is walking down this aisleway of all these gods that have been inscribed, and he was examining their objects of worship. Right? So even if we take this phrase, examining their objects of worship, that even in his examining, he found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. But yet, when we consider the phrase, examining the objects of worship, I think we can grab that phrase and readily insert it in verse 7. Right? Instead of considering the result of their conduct, we can say, well, examining the objects of their worship. Because we would have to come to a conclusion that, well, all actions or behaviors come from some form or aspect of what is worshipped or what their faith is like. Right? When we think about their conduct or consider the outcome of their conduct, Ephesians 4 tells us that we all have a conduct, and before we came to Christ, our former conduct was called the old man, but now that we have been taught in Christ, we are putting on the new man. We have a new conduct. And so we are to consider, we are to remember those, right? And even considering, like, there is an examining process, right? And so the question could be brought about, well, how can you tell if a leader is worthy of imitating? Because we see this at the end of verse 7, imitate their faith. Right, and so let me give you a test. And there are three, it's going to be a multiple choice, even though there's only one correct answer. But there will be three groups of people, and I've categorized it as three. There could be very many more. But this is going to be in a very simplistic form for us to grab what I am trying to try to explain to you. And so our first group of people is that there will be many who will say, I'm the pastor of the church, therefore, you ought to follow me. And so you consider the outcome of their faith, and you find this man or woman never seeks to explain the word of God to me, but rather uses God's word manipulatively to prove his or her point. Right? Is this leader worthy of imitating? Are you examining the outcome of their faith? The second group of people is that there will be many who will say, I'm the pastor of the church, therefore you ought to follow me. This man seems to like God's word, but his actions send me a different message. Right? There are two conflicting truths that he is presenting, and which one is right? I tell you, actions speak louder than words. And lastly, there will be a few men who will say, I do not ask you to follow me, for I am a sinner just like you. But what I do, or what I can do, is show you who you ought to follow through the explaining of God's truth and live my life as best as I can to show you what that looks like. Right? And I think this is kind of the three categories that we can generally see across the scope of Christianity. Right? And I think this would even apply to the audience here that is given to us in the book of Hebrews. Why do we believe such varied and strange teachings if we know that their conduct does not line up with the words of Christ? Right, we see in verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Or we could even maybe go more literally and say, well, Jesus Christ yesterday and today is himself and into the ages. And well, what does that mean? Well, I think this is actually a further litmus test to see whether or not that leader is worthy of imitating. You know, if we go back into the Old Testament and we see leaders who spoke the Word of God to us as we read God's Word, we see Christ being proclaimed in the Old Testament, right? And if we go into the New Testament and we look at, say, the Great Commission at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, and they're proclaiming the excellencies of Christ, that is the same message as what has been foretold in the Old Testament, right? And as we look throughout church history, that if they are proclaiming Christ, that is the same message that the apostles taught in the New Testament, and that is the same message that the prophets of old were saying in the Old Testament. And so there is no different Christ. There has always been one Christ. There is only one Christ. And so as there is only one Christ, we need to be mindful of what verse 9 tells us. Well, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. Because, I mean, if Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, right? We see this phrase being explained in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Right? And God says to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. But even in the last book of the New Testament, we see it in chapter 1, verse 17 in the book of Revelation. It says, do not fear, I am the first and the last and the living one. And so when we look at verse 8, and if we hold fast to its truths and saying, well, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, then by admission of that verse, we are ultimately saying, well, it is Christ who is going to be building his church. Right? We go into the confession of Peter, and throughout the Gospels, it is always the confession of Peter, and it's most likely always in the middle of each Gospel where Christ asks Peter the ever-important question, who do you say that I am, Peter? And Peter rightly acknowledges, well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus blesses him and says, you are truly blessed because this is not derived from flesh and blood, but it has been given to you by my Father who is in heaven. And upon this confession, I am building my church. And so if we are to remember our leaders who spoke the word of God to us, and we are considering, we're closely examining the result of their conduct, and we seek to imitate their faith, it is because of what verse 8 is telling us. Because Jesus Christ has always been the same. All of God's word is pointing to Christ. And so what is vitally important for you to understand is who is Christ and who is going to teach you of Christ and who can you model your life after as an example of Christ. But even as we are even mindful of the purposes of God, but that yes, it was God who by the power of the Spirit enlightened our hearts and gave us eyes to see and ears to hear his saving message of salvation, that it is also by the work of Christ and him giving gifts to the church. Right? He gives pastor teachers to the church, is what Ephesians 4 tells us. Right? And it is for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the full knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of that stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Jesus Christ has always given his bride gifts. It is not something new that is only found in Ephesians chapter 4. It is not something new that I am telling you here this morning. Jesus Christ has always endowed to his church gifts of men who proclaim his excellencies. Because there is nothing glorious or excellent outside of Christ. Because anything that is outside of Christ falls under God's righteous scrutiny and judgment. And so we are not to be carried away by varied and strange teachings. We are, in essence, not to be misled. Rather, as we are called to remember those who led you, verse 9 is saying the exact same thing in an opposite fashion. Well, do not be carried away, or in fact, well, do not be misled by varied and strange teachings. Right? Just as the Holy Spirit is indwelling inside of you and is teaching you new things and is guiding you into all truths, is what John 16 tells us. We also know that Christ has given pastors and teachers as gifts by the power of the Spirit. And so to not be carried away by varied and strange teachings is to have the understanding, well, if the Holy Spirit is indwelling inside of you and it's indwelling inside of me, and if Christ by his Spirit has gifted men to proclaim his excellencies, well, then the mathematical equation would be that sole purpose would be to disclose to you what is to come, and that it would glorify Christ, is essentially what John 16 verse 13 and 14 tell us. And so we are not to be carried away by varied and strange teachings. Right? The teachings from God's Word that do not have some form of guidance to Christ or with its end result leading to Christ, right? These would be considered what those varied and strange teachings are like. Or, you know, even when you go to a church and the pastor doesn't open up his Bible the whole time, he's holding it like this. And he's showing you the binding. Yet he never opens up to see the glorious truth that is found in God's Word. Varied and strange teachings. You know, we need to understand who Christ is. Christ is the same as yesterday, as he is today, and as he will be to the end of the age, to the consummation of the ages is what we would understand, until he comes back. All of creation was given to the Son. It was meant to glorify the Son. It's going to be culminated in the Son. It's going to be gifted to the Son. You need to understand the person of Christ, and you need to be under the leadership who speak the Word of God to you, and not just the Word of God haphazardly, but they truly believe it, and they want to follow it, and they're asking you, do not follow me as a man, but follow me as one who is just like you, who loves his Lord and Savior, but yet maybe is convicted by greater truths, and so those truths guard him in his ways and hopefully lead him down paths of righteousness. Imitate such men as this. Because we see in our second point that there is the sanctity of Christ. The sanctity of Christ. And that is from the latter part of verse 9 all the way to the end of verse 12. And it says, "For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no authority to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate." Right? There seems to be two kinds of people mentioned in this passage. right? Those whose heart is strengthened by foods and those whose hearts are strengthened by grace. Verse 9 says that it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, right? This word strengthened is mentioned in chapter 2, verse 3, that this salvation first spoken by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard. Right, for it is good for the heart to be confirmed by grace and not by foods. Another understanding would be in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Now he who establishes, again the same word for strengthening, he who establishes us with you in Christ and appointed us is God. And see, here we see the instrument of that strengthening, right? Where we can readily acknowledge in verse 9 that it is by grace, but it is by grace given by the one true God. It is good for the heart to be established by grace and not by food, to be strengthened by God and not by us, to be strengthened with one who is outside of time and is infinite in being and eternal in nature and not by things that are temporal. And we see the latter part of verse 9, that through which those who were so occupied were not benefited, right? We're brought back into Hebrew 9 of how busy the priests were when they were mediating the sacrifices on behalf of the people, right? And we think about the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16 and how the one sacrifice was brought in and the priest had to bathe before he started anything, and he had to wash his hands, and as he went and slaughtered the lamb or the bull, and his hands would get dirty, and he would have to come back, and he would have to wash them again, and he would have to bring in a bowl of blood and into the tabernacle, and it was every time he went into the tabernacle, every time he went out of the tabernacle, there was a constant washing and making sure that no impurities would be mixed in with this precious blood. And that is just one sacrifice if we're thinking about the Day of Atonement. But now what happens on every other day where there are thousands and thousands of sacrifices that are being brought by the people for their sins? Right? We understand that there was no chair for these priests to sit as they were ministering to the people because their work was never finished. And so what verse 9 is telling us, it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, knowing that Christ has done away with the ceremonial law and that he has once for all time offered up himself as a sacrifice for sins. We don't want to go back to the old ways of how God was proclaiming the coming of his Son. His Son has shown up and his Son has done away with that part of the law. And he came for your benefit, for your profit. He came for your sake, is what 1 Peter 1 verse 20 tells us. Right, and it is by grace that you have been saved. Right, and it's good for the heart to be strengthened by God, to be strengthened by Christ, and not by foods. Because those that were so occupied with administering the physical elements in the tabernacle, they weren't benefited. Right? And there's a danger that we can learn from this example. Right? If we're going to bring this into present-day application, there's a danger that we can learn. It says, there are people who every day of their week make it as busy as possible for themselves. And when they come to church on Sunday mornings, they treat it like adding another item to their busy checklist. They keep themselves so busy that they forget it is by grace where the heart gets strengthened and not by occupation. You know, churches that do not proclaim Christ, those churches are actively busy in occupying their time on Sunday morning. Right? They're busy about doing humanitarian things or maybe philanthropical things. But yet if Christ is not proclaimed, they are strengthening themselves by coming to church and offering these vain sacrifices of offering to God. And yet they are fooling themselves and saying, I had a blessed time this morning. I did all these things. Meanwhile, they are totally forsaking the very reason why they are going to church in the first place. You need to be reminded that you are still a sinner saved by grace, and that there has been a Savior who has been proclaimed throughout the ages that has died for the sake of you. And that the week that you lived in sin. Well, what do you mean I lived in sin? You know, we probably had arguments with our wives about menial things, and we said harsh words, or even vice versa to our husbands. We could say in spouses being both inclusios. We probably said harsh things that we were getting, and yes, we worked it out and we forgave each other. That doesn't mean that it's not a sin. That just means that it's a sin that's been forgiven. Well, how about raising our kids? Right? We're so busy with our daily schedules that we actually have no time just to even sit with them and enjoy their company, never mind teaching them the truths of God. Right? And we pat ourselves on the back and say, yeah, my week was great. I'm here this morning, and so, yeah, God has brought me here, but yet we think to ourselves in the back of our mind, it's like, man, there are so many things that I have regrets over just in this week alone that I wish I could do over again. And yet when Christ is not proclaimed, your heart is not strengthened. Your heart is beaten. It is sore. It is empathetic. It is full of remorse for the things that you know you should have done and you did not do. And where are you going to go to get it strengthened again? Where are you going to go to get it confirmed again? It's not to a building. Let me tell you, it is not to a building. It is to Christ. It's to where your heart will be strengthened. It is by God's grace where your heart will be strengthened in knowing what Christ has done for you. What Christ has accomplished on our behalf so that we don't have to uphold the law anymore perfectly. That is not our means of justification anymore. That is not our means of righteousness anymore. It is faith in my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if he is not proclaimed, then all of service is of vainglory. It is of little value and God does not even see it as pleasing in his sight. Because God was pleased in his Son. And if you want to be pleasing to God, be in his Son. There is sanctity in Christ. When Christ is proclaimed every Sunday morning, the heart is strengthened. Because all of God's word is meant to point to his Son. It is meant to explain his Son. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no authority to eat. Right? And here he gives the example of those sacrifices that were used as a sin offering were not to be partaken of the priest. The whole animal was brought outside the camp and it was burnt. They had no authority to enjoy that meal because they were meant to focus on one who is yet to fulfill that type. You focus on Christ, you don't focus on the foods, is essentially what God had commanded them in this ordinance. The sin offering, you can eat of the guilt offering, you can eat of the peace offering, the wave offering. But you know what, this one particular sin offering, you don't have a right to eat from it because it hasn't been fulfilled yet. You look forward to the time. Right, and that time is now where we are recognizing, as what our passage says, that therefore Christ also, that he might sanctify the people through his blood, suffered outside the gate. And so our author is equating that sin offering with Christ. And just as that sin offering was brought outside the camp, so Christ was brought outside the gate. Outside the gate of Jerusalem, right? And it kind of puts a different perspective even when you look at the Passion Week and what was all happening when Christ was brought to the Sanhedrin and underwent a mock trial and was wrongly accused and was beaten and was given a purple robe and a crown of thorns, and he had to carry his cross. And we're thinking, yeah, he carried his cross to Golgotha. But our author here is bringing to mind, no, he carried it outside the city, outside the gate, essentially outside the camp, that he might sanctify his people through his blood. Right? And we have an authority to partake of that, is what our author is saying. You need to be mindful that Christ is that Passover lamb. And every Sunday you have right to partake of him. It is your obligation to take part of him. Right? What does that mean? Right? I mean, I think John 6 is very good at explaining that, and yet, because it's such a large chapter, we can maybe lose sight of it. Or you can maybe get confused with those who are hearing his message, and even maybe the same confusion that his disciples had. Right? And we see in John chapter 6, verse 33, that the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Right? And the masses were readily on board and says, yes, Lord, give us this bread. Right? We want the bread that God gives from heaven to us on this world. Jesus says, right afterwards, he says, well, I am that bread. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Right? And so he answers that. They say, yes, pray that God would give us this life-giving bread. Jesus says, you're looking at him right here. Right? I am that bread. Well, later on in verse 51, he says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven, and if anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And also the bread which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Anyway, we can kind of get confused into this, right, and what this all means, but you know, I think if we stay in the context of John 6, we see later on in verse 63, it says, the Spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. And so what was Christ saying? Well, I'm the bread that comes down from heaven. And you are having trouble believing me. But the ultimate reality is that you are having trouble believing me because the Father has not drawn you to me. I'm not asking you to literally be a cannibal and eat my flesh and drink my blood, but what I am telling you, that what I am speaking to you in regards of what your greatest need is, comes from my Father. And it is going to be accomplished in me. Right? And the disciples are still confused. Right, and again, this is where that confession happens in the Gospel of John. Jesus asks him the question, do you want to go away as well? But Simon Peter says, well, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. This is what we get to partake in. This is what we get to eat. This is what that altar looks like each and every Sunday morning. Right, we are not of those who are of the circumcision or the Judaizers or of any other religion that does not proclaim Christ. They don't have authority to eat of him because they refuse to acknowledge him as a gift from God. They don't see him as the bread that has come down from heaven. They don't see him because they have not been given the Spirit. They haven't been taught spiritual truths. And so they will not readily acknowledge that his words are eternal life. And if I want eternal life, I have to believe his words. No, it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace and not by foods. Because we have an authority to eat from the altar, which no one else outside of Christ has authority to eat. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling inside of us, and He is teaching us new things and new truths, and we get to understand even what this passage here is telling us here this morning. And it's not just because I'm good at explaining God's Word. I may not be good at explaining God's Word, but I tell you which one is, and that is the Holy Spirit is the perfect explainer of God's Word. And if you are understanding what I am trying to get at, it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. And it's not by your own works. It is not by your own understanding. It is not by your busyness of schedule where you find time and you slot it in where you attend church, but yet you forsake the understanding as to why that's important in your life. No, there is sanctity in Christ. And lastly, as we finish off our section, it is the glory of Christ. And it's found from verse 13 through 16. And it says, "So let us go out to meet him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the one to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." Right in the beginning of verse 13, he brings in a comparison word, the word "so." Right, and it's pointing back to what verse 12 tells us. Jesus suffered outside the gate. So, in light of this, let's go outside the gate to meet him, bearing his reproach. Christ went outside the city gate to take our sin upon himself so that we can be reconciled to God. Right? We see this in the text. That he might sanctify his people. Suffered outside the gate. Took the punishment of our sin. Took the wrath of God upon himself. Now we see in verse 13. So let us go out to him outside the camp. In doing this, initially, Christ positionally sanctified us in himself to God. In righteousness now, let us go out to him bearing his reproach. Right, we see a 2 Corinthians 5:21 here. He who knew no sin became sin so that we become the righteousness of God. It's explained in a different light. Christ suffered outside the gates of Jerusalem, said he would sanctify his people. You have been set apart unto God. You want to offer an acceptable service to God? Go outside the city walls and follow Christ. Go to Christ, bearing his reproach. Verse 14, it says, "Well, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the one to come." My dear brothers and sisters, this is where our faith gets tested. Oh, what do you mean? We don't have a lasting city. For those who claim Christ and stay in the city and don't go out to him, they are saying the exact opposite. And so let me put this in a little bit of perspective and how we can understand this. We all readily acknowledge, yes, we don't have a lasting city, right? We go into Hebrews 11, right? I want to be like Abraham. I'm looking for that city who has foundations, one who is architect and builder is God. When we're in this city, there is safety. There is comfort. There is camaraderie. there is peace. There is feasting. There is celebrating. The ability to hide our identity, which is in Christ. The accolades of men as they cheer on our works. But there is also complacency, an untesting of our faith, a deceitfulness, a vainglory, worldly ideologies, men's philosophies, varied and strange teachings that take captive the words of Christ. And all of what we found as security is not going to last. Right? We looked at this in Hebrews chapter 12. And so we know that while if we go out to Christ bearing his reproach, I'm a marked man. I'm a marked woman. You're absolutely right. You have been marked by God. That you would see the excellencies of your Lord and Savior, and that love is going to compel you to go outside the gate. What do we care if the outside world marks us? We shouldn't care. Yes, they outnumber us. They vastly outnumber us. But who's in control of it all anyways? Do they have the ability to sustain what they are holding so tightly to? Does not every creature have to give an account to their Creator? Right? We need to mind ourselves, right, that while to do these works of righteousness, we can't do the works of righteousness in the city. We can't grab their ideologies, their philosophies, their accolades, their commendations, all these things. It doesn't help. That syncretism that we think that we can do and still do the work of Christ is a misconception. Rather, if we are going to offer sacrifices to God that is acceptable worship, we need to leave the city. We need to go to Christ. Christ has done everything for us. The least we can do is bear a little bit of his reproach. The least we can do. Verse 15, it says, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that confess his name. Right? It is through Christ that God accepts our sacrifices of praise. Right, we go back into chapter 1, verse 3. Christ is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. Right, even when we grab that phrase, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Who are these all things? Can I remind you that these all things readily apply to us? That when we see verse 13, and we are called to go out to him outside the camp, that Christ is upholding us by the word of his power. Do we believe that? Can we remind ourselves of that daily? We who want to please God with our sacrifices need to realize that it is only in Christ that God is pleased with our efforts. Right, and verse 15 is grabbed from Hosea chapter 14. And let me read you the first three verses in Hosea chapter 14. Return, O Israel, to Yahweh your God, for you have stumbled in your iniquity. Take words with you and return to Yahweh. Say to him, forgive all iniquity and take what is good, that we may pay in full the fruit of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again, our God, to the works of our hands. For in you the orphan finds compassion. Our Hebrew author is saying, well, the sacrifice of praise to God is the confession of Christ that comes from our lips. What has Christ done for you? Do you proclaim that to yourself every day? Just for starters. I mean, if we can't proclaim it to ourselves, we're not going to proclaim it to anybody else. Right? But do we proclaim that to ourselves every morning? Do we ask that God would give us the boldness and the courage to proclaim that truth to our closest wife, our closest friend? Closest wife. Closest friend. Right? Because there's comfort there. There's a friendship there. He's not going to forsake me. But yet we're like, well, what if he forsakes me? Do we readily see verse 15, the fruit of lips that confess his name, and seek for opportunities to offer this sacrifice of praise to God? Here, I think our verse is telling us to do that. We should always look for opportunities to confess Christ. What has Christ done for you? How can Christ benefit my friend who is still lost in their sin? How can my Lord and Savior benefit all of those who need salvation? What specific area of his life and ministry and atonement for sin can I explain with the richness of God's word so that God would use those words and enlighten their heart, enlighten their soul, give them the grace to believe his message so that they too can be strengthened by grace? You see, it is only through Christ that God accepts our sacrifice of praise. And so verse 16 says, well, do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Right, we touched on this last week, but here our author is reaffirming to us what God is pleased with in our sacrifices. Right, showing hospitality to strangers and visiting prisoners or the mistreated without Christ as our reason for doing this is worthless. But we do it in light of Christ. This is where God is pleased with his children. And so in this brief word of exhortation is what our Hebrew author is telling us. Let us show gratitude, right? Chapter 12, verse 28. Let us show grace by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Love's acceptable sacrifice is Christ. We want to partake of Christ in every way that Scripture says that I am able to do it, because God has given me authority to do that. And his authority is him even enlightening my soul and my eyes and my ears to hear God's word and to believe in the one who died for my sins. Let us keep Christ as the focal point of our reason for coming here this morning, for our reason for going outside these doors and enjoying the Lord's day, for even for the other 6 days of the week as we have been called to provide for our families or to take care of our families. Why do we do it? If you're doing it without Christ, you're being strengthened by foods. You need to be strengthened by grace. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would apply these truths to our hearts, to our souls, that it would bring conviction upon our lives as we seek to love you and obey you with what you have commanded us to do in your word. Cause us to have a delight in your truth, to see your Son in all aspects as it is explaining him, that we would forsake our ways and acknowledge your ways, and that life apart from Christ is is a vain glory. It is not something that you take pleasure in. But yet for us to keep Christ as the focal point of our week, both day in and day out, moment in, moment out, this is what brings you joy. This is what brings you pleasure. This is what gives us joy. This is what strengthens us. This is what confirms us. This is what establishes us. And so may you cause this to abound in us today. Amen.